We're blessed to have with us today Carl and Natalie Klein. They are headed to the mission field, Japan, and we got to hear about their ministry already in Sunday school, and thankful for the challenge even to realize, you know, Japan needs Christ, but people need Christ here. And some of us, God calls across the oceans, but all of us, God has called us to be a witness wherever we are, whether that's across the street or whether it's, you know, to our neighbors, our community, our coworkers, wherever we go, we should be that witness. Thankful for their ministry. And years ago, you were supposed to come be an intern, but we got you back here, and so I want you to come and minister the word to us.
As I mentioned during Sunday school, it is a joy to finally be here. As Pastor Dan mentioned, there was some conversation 5 to 6 years ago about the possibility of interning here while I was living in Ankeny. So although the Lord had other plans for that academic school year, then he did know. Fast forward 5 to 6 years, then I'd still be here, just in a little bit of a different context. But both my wife and I have really enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity to get to know so many of you this morning. And many of you have welcomed us very, very warmly and friendly. And let me just say, as a guest missionary, that's huge. When we're walking to a new church almost every week, and we can tell when people are warm and welcoming and want us to be here. So we just really appreciate your hospitality to us. If you are not able to be here during the Sunday school hour, I do just want to take a brief couple of minutes to give a quick recap of our ministry, Lord willing, our anticipated ministry in Japan, and how we are praying God will use us there in the country of Japan. If you were here during the Sunday school hour, some of this might be on repeat, but you know what, maybe the Lord wants you to hear it twice so that you really get these facts about Japan down. But when we think of Japan, we probably think of some of the more common information that we know in America, or we associate with maybe like chopsticks and rice, or maybe we think of the car that you drive, if you drive a Toyota or a Honda. Maybe to you, Japan is that really scary, like, natural disaster place on the other side of the world that gets like earthquakes and tsunamis and radioactivity and all of these things. But some of the more interesting facts maybe about Japan that we don't always realize is Japan is a super outdoorsy country. In that, I mean that 70% of the topography of Japan is mountains and forests. We don't typically think of Japan that way because we think of technology and cities such as the capital city of Tokyo. It's home to 37 million people, making it the world's largest city. And yet, even with that, then they'd still find the room and the time to have one vending machine for every 24 people in the country. Japan thrives on convenience. And if you ever visited there or you ever plan to visit there, let me tell you, it's really, for lack of a better term, it's really convenient. Now, even though there's a lot of those fun information, one of the things that we maybe sometimes miss about Japan is when we think of religion, we kind of lump it into the Eastern Asian religions, and it's kind of all the same, right? But in Japan, it's predominantly a mix of Buddhism, which maybe we would expect, but also then Shinto, which is a Japanese folk religion. And Japan mixes these two religions together, and roughly 83% of people in Japan hold to this type of superstitious belief between a Buddhism and a Shinto mix, focusing on spiritism, animism, and ancestor worship. The most alarming fact about religion in Japan is the fact that 0.5% of the country would actually have an understanding of the gospel and a relationship with Jesus Christ. To put this into perspective, the country of China that we typically know as a very closed country to the gospel has roughly 6 to 7% evangelical Christians. Japan has 0.5%. Japan is the most unreached country in the world that still has borders completely open to missionaries. The country is 122.6 million people. With our 0.5% statistic, that leaves us with 121.9 million people in Japan that do not yet know Jesus Christ. And so we believe that the Lord is leading us in partnership with our sending church, Chisago Lakes Baptist Church up in Chisago City, Minnesota, to send us to the country of Japan where we, Lord willing, will be doing evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Our big picture goal is that we would see people come to Christ, see them grow in their walks with the Lord and their understanding, so that then we would plant an established church that, Lord willing, we could turn over to the Japanese nationals themselves, that they would be leading that church. Lord willing, the plan is to land in the city of Osaka. If you're familiar at all with the major cities in Japan, you know that Osaka is one of the biggest cities in Japan, the second largest metropolitan area at roughly 19 million people. Even though there are gospel preaching churches in Osaka, knowing that our statistic of only 0.5% of Japan would have the gospel, you can imagine that the number of churches needed to reach a metro area of 19 million people and the actual number of churches that are there is incredibly, incredibly small and not enough to sustain gospel impact in Osaka. And so we believe that the Lord is leading us there to open up the city of Osaka for our missions organization that's never been to Osaka before. We're going to be doing that in a team with our teammates who are already in Osaka. They got there in March, and we look forward to, Lord willing, joining them in November. We are at 97% of our needed support, so we only need 3% more to be at 100. We are beginning our visa process in the next week or so, and we are working on downsizing and selling things in our apartment. So we are definitely at the exciting stage of the game that we are gearing up and ready to go, or getting ready to go, and we are praying that the Lord would bring in that last 3% soon. If you have more questions on who we are, my wife Natalie and I, we have our table here. Hopefully maybe some information on there can answer your questions. We would also love to just interact with you. So if you do have a question, please come talk to us, because we just like to talk to people. So please come find us, as many of you already have. We have on our table, we have a newsletter sign-up sheet. If you would like to keep up with us on a regular basis, we send out newsletters into email roughly every 6 to 7 weeks. If you'd like to receive those in your inbox, you can sign up for that on our table. We also have some Japanese candy there called Hi-Chu. You've seen those popping up in stores in America over the past 5 years or so. But it's one of the most popular candies in Japan, and it's just the Lord's kindness that we can find those here in America too. So help yourself to a piece of Hi-Chu. With that, though, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Now, this morning, when Natalie and I arrived here, and we set up our table, and we had a few moments before getting our equipment set up in the back, then I noticed your missions wall over here. And some of those names, Natalie and I are personal friends of, and we know personally or at least have interacted with them before. It's always fun when we end up in churches where we know a good percentage of your missions family already. That's really fun for us. So we were looking there, and we were just thinking even of our own missions family at our church. Before we began fundraising and what's called deputation for Japan, I was the associate pastor at our church, Chisago Lakes Baptist. And one of the responsibilities that I did at our church was leading our church's missions team. So Natalie and I were both on the missions team, and of course we were joining a team that had people who had been at the church for years and years and years. And so our church, or our missions team, knew our missionary family so well. But Natalie and I were new enough that we hadn't really met too many of the missionaries. And I remember one couple in particular that we just kept hearing phenomenal things about. Their names are Bernard and Bernice. Bernard and Bernice actually just retired off the field after being in France for 50 years. Bernard is a Frenchman, and he came to the States for schooling and married Bernice, an American, and then they went back as missionaries. And so as you can imagine, they had quite a lot of stories to tell when they visited our church. Natalie and I were particularly really excited to meet them because we heard so many people in our church talking about how wonderful this couple was. And you ever just kind of feel like you are definitely the one in the dark when you know everybody loves these people and I've never met them. So when they finally came, we began piecing together, this is why our church loves these people so much. Bernard has, as you can imagine, being a French national, he has a very Western European sense of humor. And so Bernard would be speaking, and he would maybe say something that he didn't intend to be funny, but the way that it came out to us was absolutely hysterical. And we were laughing in stitches, and you can look at Bernard and just see the very stone cold face of that the humor didn't quite land in the same sense that we think it did. But then just a few minutes later, then Bernard would maybe say another joke, very intentionally trying to be funny, and he would erupt in laughter. But then you look at the rest of us and we realize, oh, that was a joke. And we realize that Western European humor didn't quite land with us. But the thing I really appreciated about Bernard was when he would start laughing, he has that kind of laugh. And I think you know what I mean when I say people who have that kind of laugh. That even though what they said was not funny, their laugh is just so contagious that you can't help but in a couple seconds be laughing along with them. That's Bernard. We so appreciated hearing 50 years of ministry from one of our missions partners. And of course, with that, the highs and the lows of that. What was incredible to me was that Bernard, through 50 years of ministry, never once referred to the work in France as my ministry. He had 50 years, multiple church plants, a Bible institute to talk about. And he always said, God's ministry, or God's work, or this the ministry that God has stewarded to us. Now, I am currently a missionary on deputation. I grew up as a missionary kid. My dad is a pastor, and I went to Christian school from kindergarten till seminary. Never once has any missionary ever stuck out to me so clearly as somebody who gave 100% credit to God, never once claiming any of that work being his. That was astounding to me. Bernard was an example of somebody who says, look at what God is doing. Nothing about myself. I want us to consider the idea this morning of God at work, not ourselves. And in Acts 11, I want us to consider this morning our big idea that God desires that His church follows His global plan for the nations. God desires that His church follows His global plan for the nations. And we want to see how this idea unfolds in the text of Acts 11. Before we read our text together, let me just bring us up to speed. If you've read through Acts before, you know that it's a narrative, which means when we jump right into the middle of a story or a narrative, that's kind of annoying to get to miss the context of what's happening. Up to this point, the gospel has been reserved mostly just entirely for the Jews, but we now start seeing some of those things changing. In Acts 10, we see Cornelius, a Gentile, and his family come to Christ and are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. When this event is told to the church of Jews in Jerusalem, then they are excited and they respond with the fact that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. And so that has just happened. If you think of it, that's the spark that is now setting the gospel on flame, not just in Jerusalem, not just for the Jews, but now throughout the entire world. So with that in mind, would you look with me at our text, Acts chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 19 to the end of the chapter, to verse 30. Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with a purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which was also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Throughout this text this morning, we want to see God's hand in motion as we're talking about God's plan for the nations. We want to see that unfold in this text. And we want to see that in three ways, seeing that God's plan for the nations includes established churches, discipled believers, and sent laborers. So let's zoom out to see the big picture of what is happening. Number one, God's plan for the nations includes established churches. God's plan for the nations includes established churches. How does the gospel, the first question we need to ask is, how does the gospel get to Antioch? There's gospel spread. Our text tells us the gospel is spreading to the city of Antioch. And we see the cause in the first couple of verses of our text. In chapter 7, Stephen is martyred, and we know him as our first martyr recorded in history. He's martyred. And because of that, then persecution broke out. Because of the persecution of Christians that are broken out because of the martyrdom of Stephen, believers are fleeing Jerusalem. They're fleeing the area. And our text says that they're going as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Now, obviously, because of our text, we're honing in on the city of Antioch, but you can imagine they're running north from the city of Jerusalem to all these different areas, and they come to the city of Antioch. Roughly, we're looking at roughly 300 miles or so north of Jerusalem. And as they are fleeing, our text tells us at the end of verse 19 that they're preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. There's a safety tactic here because they're in the Roman Empire, and this new religion would have been against the emperor. And so there is safety that I'm only going to talk to Jews. Nobody else can know what we're believing in. But, verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. As they are running and they land in Antioch, we now start to see that method change. This method of sharing the gospel with people who are not just Jews. Now let me pause and talk about the city of Antioch for a moment. Antioch would have been the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, behind the city, the capital city of Rome and the city of Alexandria. Now, in Antioch, you've got roughly 500,000 people, making it a large metropolis, and because of the size of this city, this attracted people from all across the empire, which means you have people coming from different cultures, different ethnicities, all landing in the city of Antioch, and bringing with them not only their religious and pagan practices, but also much of their sexual immorality. One ancient Roman satire described the city of Antioch as the place where all of the corruption and filth and immorality that starts in Antioch flows down the river into the capital city of Rome. Antioch had that much influence on the corruption that you saw in the capital city of Rome. Now, in our minds, that sounds like our least likely place that we would go to escape Christianity or persecution on Christianity. And yet, because God's hand is at work, we see that that is precisely the place that these believers are going to escape persecution. And so when they branch into Antioch, they're sharing the gospel now no longer just with Jews, but as our text says, the Hellenists, the Greek-influenced Jews. But I would say that this actually takes a little bit more of a meaning to those who are Greek-influenced, to those who are not Jews. When you look at that, you see that it's not just Jews that are hearing the gospel, but it is now Gentiles. It is now the people, you and me, who are not ethnically Jews, that are hearing this. And what happens? What happens in Antioch? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. What happens? This group of people, largely Gentiles, accept Christ. And did you notice that our text said it was because these men of Cyprus and Cyrene had really charismatic personalities, and everybody just loved them, and so people came to Christ. Is that what our text says? No. What happened? The hand of the Lord was with them. This was not because there was something attractive about these men who were sharing the gospel, but it is solely because God's hand was at work in establishing His church. Because remember, it is not the missionary who builds the church. It is not the pastor or the deacon or the really faithful long-time member who builds the church. It is God who builds His church. This also serves as a wonderful reminder to us when we are in gospel conversations. Conversations that we hope people will be added to the church. And we walk away from that conversation kicking ourselves because, oh, that came out so wrong. Oh, I should have said it like this. But is it us who build the church or is it God? God has promised, I will build my church, and not even our own mistakes can thwart what God has promised to do. And that's exactly what happens in verse 21. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is the first time we see something like this happening in mass. We've seen a couple instances of Gentiles coming to Christ up to this point, maybe the Ethiopian eunuch, for example. But this is the first time we see the average person sharing the gospel. It's not the apostle, it's not the church leaders, it's the average believer sharing the gospel and people coming to Christ. This is the first time we see that happening in Acts. And so what happens when you have a great number of believers coming together? Good news, you are doing that right now, this morning. When you have believers that come and assemble together, you have a church. Albeit a young church, an immature church, but a church full of people who have just recently come to Christ. And what happens after this church is established? We see that God's plan for the nations not only includes established churches, but then we see that God's plan for the nations includes discipled believers. God's plan for the nations includes discipled believers. Look with me at verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. The church, 300 miles south in the city of Jerusalem, they hear of what just happened in Antioch. And they're confused. I tend to think that they probably felt a little bit of responsibility for what happened in Antioch, because Christ was crucified and rose again here in Jerusalem. The church started here. And now we get wind of something happening 300 miles away that we had absolutely nothing to do with. I tend to think, again, personal opinion, text doesn't tell us this, I tend to think that the church in Jerusalem felt some type of responsibility or curiosity for what was happening that they did not have their hand in. And so what do? Well, they send a laborer. They send a solo laborer to go see what is happening. And they send Barnabas. The church in Jerusalem looks at their church and says, Barnabas, would you go to Antioch to see what exactly is God doing? No doubt, Barnabas has played a pretty key role so far in the book of Acts. He's been a really good dude. Barnabas has had a wonderful reputation, and so when the church looks and says, who can we send to have a discerning mind to see what God is doing, we send Barnabas. If you remember, Barnabas in chapter 4 was the charitable giver who sold property and gave that money to the church. He was the antithesis to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God killed them. Barnabas was the antithesis. Barnabas was the one who stuck up for Saul after his conversion. When the other Christians didn't believe that Saul had come to Christ, Barnabas stuck up for him and said, yes, this man's testimony is legitimate. Barnabas would have already been in a good position where the church recognized that the Lord's hand is on this man, and we want to send him to see what is God doing in Antioch. And what does he do? He gets there. In verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Again, we see his reputation being stated here, that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And he gets to Antioch and he encourages them. Guys, keep going with what you've learned. This is great. This is a good thing. Let me encourage you to keep following what you have believed in. Is it any wonder that Barnabas is called the son of encouragement? Barnabas is the person we all want on our team. The person who's going to sit there and say, go you. He's going to be our cheerleader, okay? Barnabas, God is going to use Barnabas in an incredible way in helping this church get off the ground. And so he goes, he sees this, he encourages the church. And what happens, again, at the end of verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Again, Now the second time in our text that God adds people to His growing church. Not because Barnabas is anything great, although I'm sure he was great, but because God's hand was at work. God's hand was at work. And so we see the good news here. So many people have been added to this new church. These are the things that we sit here like, man, I wish we were seeing that happen today. And people in huge groups getting saved, coming to church, right? Good news. Bad news, Barnabas needs help. This is when we come across these good logistical problems. Barnabas needs help. And so he, as a solo laborer, puts together a team of laborers. Look at verses 25 and the first part of 26. So as soon as all of this happens, people come to Christ in verse 25, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. All these people come to Christ, and in our minds, we're like, oh man, there's going to be so much discipleship that happens here. And what does Barnabas do? He's like, wow, okay, I'm going to leave. And for a minute, we kind of like, what? You shouldn't do that. But what does he do? He goes to Tarsus to get Saul. Now, we have not heard from Saul in several years. If you remember, he left Jerusalem after his conversion. He was began preaching the gospel. He was preaching, and the religious leaders were trying to come up with a plan to kill him, and the Christians helped him get out of Jerusalem. When he left Jerusalem, they sent him to Tarsus. This was roughly 2 to 3 years prior. We have not heard from him since then. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to get Saul exactly for this job of helping get this church off the ground. Again, personal opinion, not in the text. Personally, though, I think this is a really strategic move that Barnabas had. Here is something that would launch Saul, soon to be Paul, into public ministry, into what would be his, what he says, the apostle to the Gentiles. I tend to think that this is Barnabas' way of even helping establish his apostleship, his call from the Lord to say, look, I have brought Saul into partnership with me to get this church off the ground. Again, that is not in the text. That is what I tend to think that Barnabas, is one of the reasons why Barnabas grabs Saul, because it's very strategic in what God would be doing in the future. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus, he finds Saul, brings him to Antioch, and what happens? Verse 26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What is one of the first things that new converts need? It's teaching. It's training. It's what do I do with this book? What do I do? What does that look like to follow Jesus? Teaching is an essential ministry to new believers. Nobody goes from baby believer, got saved this week, to the next day being the pillar of the church, who's discipling and training everybody. That doesn't happen overnight, even if we really want it to. They need training, teaching, discipling people into maturity. On our steps of, Lord willing, what we will do in Japan, that's why that's number two. After we see conversions, we see discipling, we see training. Even think of somebody that God has given you the opportunity to lead to Himself. Think of the last person that you led to the Lord. Hopefully, it didn't go like this, where you've been praying for years and you've had so many conversations with them, and you finally see them come to Christ and you are elated. And you say, welcome to the family of God. All right, God bless you. Take it easy. And you walk away and you just leave them there. I already see some of you guys laughing because we look at that, we say, don't! That isn't the worst thing you could do. What do? You bring them, get them involved into a local church. You join them into the body of Christ, and you train, and you disciple, and you teach. That is exactly what we see Saul and Barnabas doing in Antioch. They stayed for a whole year to teach these people. It's interesting, at the end of verse 26, Luke, the author of Acts, just gives us this little note that he says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The term Christian that was used in Antioch probably wasn't actually a good term. Probably actually would have been a derogatory term to figure out how to lump this new group together. Well, They're against worshiping the emperor. They don't worship our gods. They don't worship the Roman emperor. But they're not just Jews because they're Jews and Gentiles and they're a mix and there's no commonality. Oh, but you know what? They talk about that Christ person a lot. They talk about his teachings and they talk about Christ and you're a bunch of Christians. The term Christian likely would have been a derogatory term to help people categorize this new group of people into a group. And yet, we're probably familiar with that Christian means little Christ. That idea of a reflection of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, could people look at you and see a reflection of Jesus Christ? Could people look at me and say, you're associated with Christ and that Christ person? They may not have the words to describe that, but could they look at my life, could they look at your life and say, you're closely associated with that Christ person? Not because I have the Christian radio sticker or Christian radio station bumper sticker on the back of my car, or because I have a little cross on my desk at work, or you fill in the blank. Are any of those things bad? No. But if that's the only thing that people are associating with us and they never hear us talk about Christ, if they see no close association, how will they know? Do we wear that title of Christian proudly as someone who is closely associated with Jesus Christ? So we've seen how this church in Antioch has been established and the spreading of the gospel. We've seen how people are trained and discipled through this process. And now we see this third part of God's plan for the nations, that God's plan for the nations includes sent laborers. I love this part in this text because this is when things come full circle. This is when we start seeing the maturity of this brand new church. How do we see steps of maturity in this church? Well, they meet a need. They meet a need. Look at verses 27 and 28. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So, through God using this prophet, through the sign gifts that God had used at the beginning to establish his church, that we no longer see happening today, through this, God foretold that there would be a coming famine. Now, Luke gives us a little bit of historical background that this happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And during Claudius Caesar's reign, there was actually 5 famines. This is likely the worst of the famines, happening roughly about AD 47. And when the news of this breaks, the church in Antioch has to respond. They see this problem and they meet a need through a solution. Look at what the church does. Then the disciples, these Christians in Antioch, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This church in Antioch hears there's a bad famine coming. Here in America, we don't really fully grasp famine, like you would see in the ancient Middle East. Unless if you've been to the Middle East and maybe you've seen that, it's kind of hard for us to grasp truly what a famine is because we think we just shut off our water for a week or something like that. We don't mow or we don't water our grass and we call it good. But this is something devastating. Would have taken away livelihood, would have taken away so much where people are, oh, where's my next meal coming from? This would have been a big deal. And the church in Antioch says, well, we can step in. We can meet a need. And so, what do? They determine to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. They pull their resources to send relief to that church 300 miles south to the believers in the Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, in the area of Judea. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen this idea of generosity and love for believers. If you go back and you read Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, what do we see all of the believers doing? Sharing their possessions, giving to one another, eating, having food together, breaking of bread, praying. There's not only sharing spiritual life, but there is a sharing of physical needs and resources. There's a generosity and a love for one another. Barnabas does this in Acts chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier. He sells possessions and gives the money to the church for the good of the ministry. Generosity and love for one another as believers is continued to be seen as a demonstration of genuine love for Christ, for a life who's been changed by Jesus Christ. And so this is a sign that we see this church in Antioch growing in their maturity in Christ. We see things like this happening today. This isn't just a biblical thing. Think through over the past several years. I'm going to use the war in Ukraine as an example. Just think back several years to when that happened and how fast not only Ukraine responded, but how fast maybe ministries here in the United States and across the world responded to what was happening in Ukraine. Natalie and I were actually in Europe. We landed in Europe on a trip visiting some friends the day that Russia attacked Ukraine. Talk about a scary day to land in Europe. You know, we have people from home, hey, is this going to be World War III? And we have people in Europe saying, is this going to be World War III? I'm like, awesome. And so we were there over 2 weekends. And so we were visiting some of our friends who are missionaries there, and we were at their church. And I think it was like a Friday or Saturday when we got there. So the attack on Ukraine was very, very new. The first Sunday that we were there, everybody's asking this World War III question. No idea what's going on. Fast forward, in just 1 week, this church had developed an amazing relief plan to help people, and specifically a church who was taking care of Ukrainian refugees down there. Within 1 week, there was a woman in the church whose brother was a pastor in Slovakia, right on the Ukrainian border, and they had set up this amazing relief system to send resources for people fleeing out of Ukraine. Generosity and love for one another is a genuine mark of someone whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the church in Antioch is doing. And how do they do this? Verse 30, he sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They chose these people in their church who had spent time training and discipling them and said, go, take these things down to the church in Jerusalem. And they send them to go do that. Have you ever wondered why it is that churches send missionaries? It's not Baptist Admissions that is sending us. It is Chisago Lake Baptist Church that is sending us. Because we see in Scripture a pattern. What we see happening is a prototype for what would become the pattern of local churches sending out gospel workers. And Saul and Barnabas come back and they give report. They talk about what happened in Jerusalem. You know what we call that today? Furlough. Look at the very end of chapter 12. You can just listen as I read this verse, chapter 12, 25. Then what happens? And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They come back, they give report. What happens then? If you read the first couple of verses of chapter 13, the Holy Spirit sets apart Saul and Barnabas for the work that he asked for them to do. And what does the church do? The church sends them off into what would be Paul's first missionary journey. What we see happening in Acts 11 is the beginning stages of the prototype of the missionary sending cycle that we see happening today. Local churches sending out gospel workers, establishing churches, passing off to nationals, and repeating the process. We see this coming full circle in chapter 11. And what we see is a model of God, how God is building his church, not just in Acts 11, but through the remainder of Acts that we see continuing today. God's plan for the gospel is so much bigger than just the city of Jerusalem or just Judea. And we see Antioch, a missional-minded church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, growing in maturity to send out their own laborers into some of the greatest missionary journeys that we have recorded. So let me bring this full circle. You sit here and say, that was a really nice storytelling. Thank you so much, Kyle. Let me bring this full circle and ask this question. What part are you playing in God's plan for the nations? What part are you playing in God's plan for the nations? As we trace through the book of Acts, you see God's plan for the nations unfold. That it includes established churches, it includes discipled believers, and it includes sent laborers. But as I've mentioned, this is continuing today. This is not a one-and-done event that we see happening in the book of Acts. So if you notice, my question is not if you are playing a role. I'm asking, what role are you playing in God's plan for the nations? Let me give you 6 ways of how this might look. This list is by no means exhaustive, but hopefully it's a good place to start of how you may be playing a part in what God is doing around the world. Number one, maybe the most obvious place that we think of, is sharing Jesus with others. Who is it that God has put into your sphere of influence, into your life, that does not yet know Jesus Christ? Somebody that Pastor Dan may never meet. Somebody that I probably will never meet. But somebody that God has put into your life for you to share Jesus with. Who is it that does not yet know Jesus Christ? Number two, do you love praying for people? Let me encourage you to pray consistently and regularly for your missionary gospel partners. I think you know when I say the idea of a prayer warrior, that there are those people that God has just given that specific desire and ministry to pray for people. Let me encourage you to pray for your missionaries regularly. Even if that means you're outside of church, you get their newsletter and you pray for them. Uphold them in prayer. Number three, communicate with your missionaries. That may sound pretty basic, but we live in a world where communication is so easy. Send them a text. Send them an email. Set up a time to video call them. Even write them a letter in snail mail if their country is accessible to do that. Communicate regularly with your missionaries so that they know their partnering churches know them, pray for them, love them. Number four, do you want to tangibly encourage them? Well, let me encourage you to send a gift. And when we think send a gift, we instantly think money. But let me encourage you to spend a couple extra bucks on international postage and maybe send a care package if their country allows, or if their country makes mail easily accessible. We had some friends that when we visited, they asked us to bring certain things for them, Twizzlers, Nutter Butters, and some dry ranch packets. And you might say, that sounds like a really silly way to encourage a missionary. But when you could see the kids and the look on their faces when we brought Twizzlers and Nutter Butters out of our bags, you could tell the kids were excited. And parents, you know that when your kids are encouraged, you're encouraged. And church, when your missionaries are encouraged, you help them on the field. Consider sending a gift, some way to tangibly encourage them. Number five, one of the biggest encouragements you can do for your missionary partners is going to the field yourself and visiting them. And you're like, oh, I don't even have a passport. We live in a really big country. We don't really need a passport to get all four seasons and to go do all the cool traveling. Get a passport. Go visit your missionary partners. Sit with them on their couch. Listen to their stories. Listen to how God is working. Listen to their concerns. And you can pray with them on their couch in their living room. That encourages missionaries so much when their partnering churches are invested that much. What's cool is then when you come home, you get to share with your church. I met this person in the newsletter that we had prayed for years. I met them. They're in the church and they're growing. And guess what? You all get excited about what God is doing in that missionary partner's life. Number six, last one, and probably the scariest one, is consider going to the field yourself. This is something that we typically reserve for college students and high school students and young adults. But let me encourage you, if you've never once wrestled with if God would have you overseas or in some type of missional ministry, let me encourage you to wrestle with that regardless of your age. Natalie and I were at a missions conference shortly after we started deputation. And all of the missionaries at this conference were brand new missionaries going to the field. We had somebody in their young 30s. We had us in our late 20s. And then we had a couple whose last kid had just graduated high school recently. And they were like, we probably have 15 years before we retire, maybe 10. We're going to go serve overseas on the mission field until we retire. When do you see people in their mid to late 50s going to the mission field? That was a huge encouragement to us to see. God does not always fit into our box of the age category of who we think should be on the field. We would tell our students all the time in youth group, if you've never wrestled with that, wrestle with that today. And I want to encourage you, if you've never even considered, could God use you on the mission field? Consider that today. Why do I say these six things? And again, no means exhaustive. Because God desires that His church follows His global plan for the nations. What part are you as an individual believer playing in that? What part are you as a church playing in that? What part are Natalie and I, what part are we playing in that? when we look at Acts 11, would we read and see what should be our heart for the nations, that God would save those? Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we're so grateful that you use history even to teach us your plan for churches, and Lord, that you are saving people not just 2,000 years ago, but you are saving people today all around the world. Lord, thank you for the ministry of Calvary Baptist and the light it is in the community here in Dysart and the Dysart area. Lord, I pray that you would equip people in this church, that people in the community would see that there's something different about the believers here at Calvary Baptist, and that people would come to know you in this community because of their ministry. Lord, I pray that Calvary would support their missionary partners well. Lord, that they would see what you are doing, not here in Iowa, not just here in Iowa, but also all around the world where they are supporting partners. God, we are so grateful that you keep your promises and that you are building your church just as much today as you were 2,000 years ago. We are grateful for your love and your kindness and your power to do that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.